Well, turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 2, if you would please. This morning, as we will continue our verse-by-verse exposition of John's Gospel, continuing now in verse 18 of chapter 2, this text records the reaction of the religious leaders when Jesus suddenly came to his temple, as Malachi 3:1 said he would, and he drove out all those who were selling sacrificial animals and the money changers that were seated there. And he pronounced his messiahship publicly. He did that by taking authority in the temple and proclaimed by command, "Stop making my Father's house a house of merchandise," a place that was designated for prayer and worship according to the word of God. What they did was they used it for an opportunity to gain personal wealth. The corrupt priesthood did. And when you read that text and you think about that, you would think, well, you wouldn't think people would do such a thing. You just really wouldn't think they'd do such a thing. But they do, and they did, and they still do. And they masquerade as religious and pious, which is actually the worst kind of hypocrisy. And in our text, Jesus exposed it for what it was. And you would think that once he exposed it, there would be some type of confession and repentance. And instead, more hypocrisy seen in their reaction of opposition to Jesus. Actually, what Jesus did was he was to try to help them, to jar their minds of what they were doing, but they would have none of it. Their wealth consumed them, and Jesus' zeal for his Father's house consumed him. This type of confrontation will always exist between the righteous and the religious self-righteous. It existed before the time of Christ, and it just gained traction only to be exposed by Christ when he came. It exists today, even after this truth is made known and has been made known in Scripture for all these years. In postmodern evangelicalism, the religious self-righteous have developed their own gospel, their own good news, so to speak. And we know it as the health and wealth gospel, don't we? We know it as the health and wealth gospel. This good news is, send me your money and you will be healthy and even healed of pain and sickness. And the money you give will come back to you like planting a crop that grows and multiplies. So give me your money so that you can get. It's actually give to get. But give me first. Give me your money first. You can be healed of your pain and sickness. And if it's not, you just don't have enough faith. But it's give to get. Even today, churches all over the world, people are encouraged to give their tithe, their 10% of their income, because they say, this is required of God, of you. That's what they say. But nowhere in the Word of God is a New Testament church, a New Testament Christian, directed to give a tithe to the church. Nowhere. Does that surprise you? Nowhere. Look and you will not find it. You will not find it. The tithe, that was a theocratic tax, was required by the nation Israel to support the tribe of Levi that had no land inheritance, and the other 11 tribes were to give a percentage of to the tribe of Levi so that they could live, and that they would spend their time taking care of the tabernacle and moving it around and the things that needed to be taken care of in the tabernacle and then later the temple. It was exclusively for Israel, a theocratic tax mandated by God because God was their king. But the New Testament church is not the nation of Israel under a theocratic tax system. We're not Israel. And the passage that you do see a tithe referred to in the New Testament is always in a negative way, spoken by Christ or spoken about Israel's priesthood. Listen to Jesus' words to the religious self-righteous leaders of his day in regards to a tithe and all this religious garbage. In Matthew 23, there's actually eight woes. I'm just going to bring out a couple of them to you. Matthew 23:15, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, because you travel about on sea and land to make one convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." Verse 23, same chapter, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness." He goes into chapter, verse 24, he calls them, "You blind guides." And then in verse 25, "Full of robbery and self-indulgence." There's the passage that you find the word tithe in. In Luke 18, 9 through 14, Jesus told a parable. And it says, "And he also told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one Pharisee and the other a tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, 'God, I thank thee, I'm not like other people, swindlers, adulterers, unjust, and even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get.' But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was not even willing to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, the sinner.'" Jesus goes on to say, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted." There's another passage where the word tithe is used. Bragging about what I give. This is what this Pharisee was doing. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 7, verses 8 and 9, the only other place tithe is mentioned in the New Testament is the record of Abraham giving tithes to the priest Melchizedek after a battle. But the Hebrew writing was just demonstrated that Jesus' priesthood superseded the Levitical priesthood that was provided for by a tithe as an everlasting priesthood. And again, that text is referring to Israel and the tribe of Levi, not to the New Testament church. Actually, if you read Malachi 3:8-1, it says, "Your tithes and offerings." So a tithe isn't an offering. A tithe is a tax. Christians don't pay a percentage tax to the church. And anybody who promotes that does not know their Bible and does not trust God to provide for his church and looks at the church like a business to make money. Now, I've experienced this, and I'm trying to straighten this whole idea out. I have a friend of mine who is pastoring a church who knew this truth. We talked about it, and he told me, he says, "Brother," he says, if I don't promote tithing, then the people won't give, and I don't know how we'll pay our bills for our church." And I said, "Brother, are you sure you need to be in the ministry? Are you trusting God, or are you trusting people?" That's sad, isn't it? I had one guy, I heard him preach, and he said, "If you want more wool, get more sheep." I'm shaking my head thinking, I can't believe people are saying this in a church. I went through a so-called convention and I heard one guy preach a sermon on a no-good-for-nothing church member. And one of his points was, a no-good-for-nothing church member is one that won't tithe. And I almost wanted to stand up and say, "Brother, you need to sit down." This is what goes on. This is the kind of stuff that goes on. And it's unbiblical and it's ungodly. It's ungodly. They need to hear the Lord of the church, the head of the church, repeat the same principle. A place designated for prayer and worship is not a place to make money or gain personal wealth. It's not. Stop making my father's house a house of merchandise. That's what he said. That's what he said. The church is not Israel. We don't pay a tax. We're not a theocratic nation, Israel. But actually, Philippians 4:19 says, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. But those who love tradition, religion, and money, and even look at it as a job instead of a ministry, don't want to hear that. They don't want to hear that. So garbed in self-righteous religion, they will react in opposition even to God. Even to God. As they do in our text. Let me read it to you again, beginning of verse 14 to get a running start into our context. And then for our exposition, verses 18 through 22. But let me get a running start. Verse 14, and he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and money changers seated, and he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my father's house a house of merchandise. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for thy house will consume me. The Jews therefore answered and said to him, what sign do you show us, seeing that you do these things? Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. The Jews therefore said to him, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had spoken. Let me stop right there. I think it's enough to try to cover. In this passage that records the dialogue between Jesus and the Jews here, I just read to you, of what Jesus said to the Jews and then what the Jews said back to Jesus. Again, this is in the temple. Notice verse 14, he found in the temple. This is in the temple, a place of worship. But it was turned into a place to make personal wealth, a place to make money. On a day designated to commemorate God's deliverance here on Passover Day, a specific day, a day of worship, a day instructed by God's word to be observed in worship. So here again, part two, wealth, worship, and the word of God is what I see in this text. And the Apostle John proves again, Jesus is God incarnate, Israel's Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. And in this dialogue, see if you can catch it. See if you can catch it. Jesus tells Israel the reason he came, not just to the temple, but to earth from heaven. And just like the religious blind, they don't get it. They don't get it. They don't get it. Notice verse 18. Let's look at it. The Jews therefore answered. Let me stop right there. Let me establish who the Jews are. This is the religious elite, the supposed leaders in worship, the Jews. At least they were supposed to be. Listen, let me ask you a question. Who do you think was worshiping that day in the temple when Jesus showed up? Just as I thought about this, who do you think was worshiping that day? Those selling sacrificial animals? Those money changers seated? The religious mafia who were exploiting and embezzling the people, the Jews, those concerned about making money, do you think any of them were even worshiping that day? A place designated for worship? A day designated for worship? No. Or those of verse 17 that I just read to you who connected what Jesus did with the word of God. Jesus did that, and they connected to Psalm 69:9. Zeal for thy house will consume me. And that verse continues, and the reproaches of the who reproach thee have fallen on me. And Jesus took it upon himself because the reproaches on his father had fell upon him. His disciples probably were the only ones. Everyone else was being distracted of worship. The disciples were the only one that connected the word of God, what Jesus did, and thought of it as a time of worship. Nobody was worshiping. Nobody was worshiping that day. Notice the Jews there is a capital J. a designated title. This is referring to a specific group. It's not referring to the thousands of people that made the pilgrimage to come to Jerusalem for Passover. We're not talking about, it doesn't say the people therefore answered. It's not the sellers and exchangers who react to Jesus that he drove them out. This is a religious hierarchy. The Jews, they were the only ones with authority, temple authority, to question Jesus' authority for doing what he did and saying what he said. They were the only ones that would have that jurisdiction. And Jesus, not being a Levite and not being of the priesthood, the Jews, they take Jesus to task. They take him to task. They always take him to task. The Jews are known for that, and you're going to see this throughout John's gospel. If I just flipped over, I want to establish who these Jews are. If I just flipped over to John chapter 5, I look at read verse 10, it says, therefore the Jews, capital J, were saying to him who was cured, it is the Sabbath, and it's not permissible for you to carry your pallet. So these are the Jews. Or verse 16, and for this reason the Jews, capital J, were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Again, verse 18, for this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also calling God his Father, making himself equal with God. These are the Jews in our text in verse 18. These are the ones that come and confront Jesus and take him to task. They confront him because he was interrupting their money-making enterprise. The Jews, therefore, based upon Jesus' words and actions that says, stop making my Father's house a house of merchandise, respond to Jesus with a question. Here's their question. What sign do you show us, seeing that you do these things? Almost a demand. The Jews confronted Jesus directly. They didn't mention about the disciples. They're talking directly to Jesus. And they're saying, if you're not a Levite and you're not of the priesthood, you have no jurisdiction in the temple. If you speak for God, then show us something supernatural. The word there is semion, means testing miracles. Show us something cosmic. Show us some spectacular miracle. Show us if you're not a Levite, you're not of the priesthood. If you're a prophet of God, then validate it. Do something miraculous like Elijah and Elisha did. Do something. Show us. And not only that, you've just made yourself equal with God, calling the temple your Father's house. And you just took authority over the sellers and exchangers in the temple. Who do you think you are? Give us a sign to show us that you have the authority to do these things and say these things. And later, Jesus is going to say, an adulterous generation seeks after a sign, but we're not there yet. But just let me just start right here. This is the drama. The religious wealthy cannot make the connection. They want to know why. They want to know why. This is an attempt to silence Jesus and make him answerable to them and immediately put Jesus under their authority. Very crafty, right? Come, silence you. Let's put you under our authority, and you answer to us. And you look at that, and you think, wow, after what? The religious wealthy are always opinionated. They're always opinionated, as if what they think or say is of vital importance. And they do that because I have money. You ever notice people like that? All because they have money, what they say, what they think is of utmost importance, because I have money. And that's what gives them the boldness to do this, because they have money. There's no humility here. And here's a point of emphasis. The Jews were not willing to connect what Jesus did with Scripture like the disciples did. They couldn't make that connection. The disciples did. Immediately they looked at Jesus and said, well, this is Psalm 69:9. But these Jews didn't do that. The Jews, being so far removed from the Word of God by their traditions, made no attempt to even think about the Word of God. The religious wealthy don't want Scripture because money loves money. A millionaire told me that one day. Dale, you got to understand, money loves money. People who have money love other people who have money. So they want to try to get some of it. They're religious wealthy who make personal gain by using the things of God for their own advancement, according to James 3:15, are earthly, worldly, and demonic. Demonic. Jesus just quoted scripture. He just quoted scripture to them. He quoted to them scripture. But it wasn't enough. It never is enough. It never is enough. God's word is never sufficient and never submitted to if the goal is to make money. God's word is never sufficient and will never be submitted to if the goal is to make money. Listen, they had no business making the temple a place of business to make money, did they? No. No. No one ever does. And they had no authority to request Jesus to show them a sign. As if what Jesus just said did wasn't enough. I mean, what kind of... I just vacated the whole court of the Gentiles. Thousands of people over 35 acres just left immediately in a orderly obedience. No riot, no nothing. Just left. Like... I'm thinking that wasn't enough. That was God's power on display. That wasn't enough. Because the wealthy religious always think they are more than what they really are. They are prideful and self-centered. The Jews I'm talking about here were the self-righteous religious who loved money. Who loved money. Actually, Luke 16:14 says that they were lovers of money. These are religious people I'm talking about. These are the Jews. They're lovers of money. And so what do they do? Let's confront. Let's turn the table. Let's oppose. Let's question. Let's craftily get him to get under our authority. You, Jesus, show us a sign. That's what they're doing. Now, Jesus replied to their reaction now. Look at verse 19. Jesus answered, said to them, destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll raise it up. What? I can just see this guy's head spinning. What? Jesus is speaking directly to the Jews. It says to them, those religious aristocrats of the temple priesthood, the chief priests, the scribes, and the Sadducees and Pharisees. What you don't see in the English translation of the Greek New Testament text is the subject pronoun in the verb destroy. The Greek verbs have the personal pronouns attached to the verbs, and you know you can identify that by the ending. Jesus is literally saying, and this will be literally from the Greek text, you all, second person plural pronoun, you all destroy the sanctuary, this, and in 3 days, I will raise up it. So what you don't see in that word destroy is the second person personal pronoun, you all. And he's actually saying, you all destroy this temple in 3 days, and I'll raise it up. That's what he's saying. It would be better if they actually brought that out in the Greek translation, but they didn't. So I'm bringing it out for you. Now, we Christians, 2,026 years later, know exactly what Jesus is saying, and we know what he means by what he's saying. Destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll raise it up. We know what he's talking about, right? But put yourself in the shoes of those wealthy, if you can, and I had a hard time doing this, blind, spiritually religious, self-righteous, if you can for a moment, who had just had someone infringe upon your corrupt money-making enterprise. And he tells you this. And he tells you this. What? Wow. But if you think about it, what is Jesus referring to? He's referring to his crucifixion and resurrection, isn't he? Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up, which is the cross and the empty tomb. Actually, Jesus could not have given them a greater sign than that. It still is the greatest sign. It still is the unanswerable sign. But think about this. Jesus had just foretold the future to them, being God. I mean, here we are in John's gospel. He's cleaned out the temple, and he said, take away this stuff. You make my father's house a house of merchandise, and they question him. He said, destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll raise it up. He just told them the future. Now, they didn't get it. But he just told them the future. But only God can tell the future. Was he telling them what did happen? Didn't he? This happened. This was the future. He just told the Jewish elite of his own crucifixion that they would bring him up by the Romans and his bodily resurrection, bodily in 3 days, just like he said right here. You destroy this, and I'll raise it up in 3 days. And they did. They crucified him, and he raised up 3 days later. Actually, Jesus did not give them what they wanted. They wanted some miraculous sign, but he gave them something the unspiritual, rational human mind could not comprehend. He gave them truth. He gave them prophetic truth. And Jesus is actually challenging them by this statement. In other words, you do something, and then I'll do something to follow that up. You destroy this temple, and then I'll raise it up in 3 days. He's actually challenging them. By the way, let me make a commercial. That's a Trinitarian resurrection. God the Father raised Jesus, the Holy Spirit raised Jesus, and Jesus raised himself. It's a Trinitarian resurrection. We'll talk about that another time. But what he told them was the truth. What he told them the exact truth. He didn't get what they wanted. They wanted a sign, but he gave them the truth. He gave them a prophetic truth. But like so many who hear God speak, they don't get it. They don't want to get it. Notice now verse 20, their response to Jesus' statement now after what he said. The Jews therefore said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? Come on, dude. So what temple do you think they're talking about? What temple do you think the Jews thought Jesus was talking about? Talking about the actual physical temple, right? The brick and mortar temple, the actual building. The temple Herod had been rebuilding and remodeling for the last 46 years. And it was still being rebuilt and remodeled ever since they came back from Babylonian captivity under Zerubbabel and Ezra and made a makeshift temple. And Herod came along and he's been remodeling for all this time. Listen, they didn't get it. Although Jesus was prophetically telling them the truth. Isn't it funny how you can just tell people the truth? You can read them the truth, and they say, I don't get it. I don't agree with that. He was telling them the truth. The spiritually dead can never understand prophecy, even when it comes to pass. And they cannot connect world events with prophecy yet to be fulfilled. They don't get it. They just don't get it. Thus, so many false religions, especially when prophecy is concerned. To these guys, this was an absurdity. What? That's absurd. That's a ridiculous statement. They probably walked away shaking their heads in disbelief. What else could they do? And there's no more mention of these guys after this text. They walked away. But they twisted it so bad, they had such a spiritually deadness that they actually brought this up at Jesus' trial and said, he said he would tear down Herod's temple and that he would raise it up again in 3 days. And then when he's on the cross, they're reviling him. Oh, you would destroy the temple in 3 days and raise it up. Save yourself. They didn't forget this. They use this as a point of ridicule, being so spiritually dead. How many times have you had people take the truth and twist it, misunderstand it, throw it back in your face under their interpretation of it? They don't get it. They just don't get it. It's sad. But Jesus told them the truth. He told them exactly what they need to hear. Notice verse 21 now. But he was speaking in the temple of his body. When they were mocking him on the cross, and when they used this as a witness against him in his trial, they said, he said he would destroy the temple in 3 days and raise it up. But clearly, it's recorded here that Jesus said, you destroy this temple in 3 days and I'll raise it up. He didn't say he would destroy it. He said, you all destroy it and I'll raise it up 3 days. Of course, they weren't going to do that. But then John makes this commentary. He interjects his historical narrative here. So this is John saying to us, but he was speaking in the temple of his body. Jesus didn't say that to anyone. John is just putting that in his commentary. He didn't say that to the Jews. But listen, Jesus' body was the true temple of God on earth at that time. Jesus' body was the true temple of earth on that time. He was. God was living in Christ. God was in Christ. God incarnate in that body. And John writes it down here, but he was speaking of his body. How do you know that? Well, before Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, Jesus told his disciples on numerous occasions that he was going to be killed and raised again the third day. Now, they heard it for the first time here. But on numerous occasions, he told them that. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, Jesus is talking. From that time, Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and raised on the third day. He told them. Again, chapter 17, verse 22. And while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he'll be raised on the third day. Then chapter 20, verse 17. And as Jesus was about to go to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves, and on the way he said to them, behold, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to that chief priests, the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will deliver him to the Gentiles, that's the Romans, to mock and scourge, and they did, and crucify him, and the third day he will be raised up. Did he tell them? He told them right here for the first time, and he told them over and over and over again. And John says, yeah, I remember that now. He wasn't talking about the building. He was talking about his body. All along, Jesus was telling the disciples the future, being God. He was telling them the future, being God. That's how John knew he was speaking of his body. And so the apostle affirms this as part of his gospel here to convince us that this is why we should believe that Jesus is this Christ, the Son of God. In him, we can have eternal life because he's God. Only God can tell the future. And notice verse 22. Our last verse. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. When therefore? When therefore? The Apostle John is saying, they, when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples, they, his disciples who heard Jesus say this to the Jews, destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll raise it up. They heard him say to the Jews that day at Passover in the temple when he purged it of its hypocrisy. It says they remembered this statement when he was raised from the dead. It seems like this is after he's raised from the dead, not before. Before he was raised from the dead, they just kind of went like this, but when he was raised from the dead, it went like this. They made a connection. They recalled this when Jesus first spoke of his crucifixion and resurrection. They're saying, "Now, we remember that. The very first time we went to Jerusalem, he purged the temple, he told us this." After he told them numerous times, it says they believed the scripture. They believed the word of God that spoke of the Messiah's penal vicarious atonement and bodily resurrection. Like Psalm 16:10, "For thou wilt not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither wilt thou allow thy Holy One to undergo decay." They remembered that. There were many messianic prophecies, scripture that spoke of concerning the Messiah's death and resurrection. Isaiah 53 is a good one. Daniel also is another one. But on the road to Emmaus, he told the two, didn't Christ have to suffer and enter in his glory? He had to teach them all the way from Moses and the prophets. And on top of that, Jesus told them numerous times, as I just quoted to you, that this was going to happen. And they finally put it together. And then they would have went all the way back to where he purged the temple and said, yeah, he told us right from the get-go when he's talking to those Jews. I thought about this. Listen, sometimes it takes a while before the light of Scripture gets turned on in our hearts and minds. Is that not true? Sometimes it takes a while before the light of Scripture gets turned on in our hearts and minds. You can look at something and look at something and look at something and you're like, I see it now. I see it now. You know, too much is given, much is expected. And when you're given a light of Scripture, you need to do something with it so the Lord gives you more light. Why would he give you more light if you don't even take the light you have and use it? These guys were given a lot of light and they just could not make the connection. And finally, it says right there in that text, the light turned on and they remembered. Oh, now the Scripture makes so much sense to me. There are a lot of things in Scripture that are kind of hard to understand. But if you study and study and you pray and you study, maybe God, the Holy Spirit, will turn the light on in your mind and you'll get it. As did the disciples here. But it was the Word of God that caused the disciples to deepen their faith in Jesus as Savior and Lord. It was the Word of God. They believed the Scriptures and the Word which Jesus spoke because they're one and the same. They're one and the same. The Apostle John, by recording the cleansing of the temple and Jesus' statement here to the Jews, gives further proof that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that eternal life to all those who believe in him for salvation is a reality. Unfortunately, that's not the case with everyone, as we will see next time. Unfortunately, that's not the case with everyone. We'll see next time. But let me just give you my concluding thoughts on this passage right here, this text in John 2:18-22. What is embedded in this text that I just read to you and did an exposition on that is not so obvious? It's embedded in this text, it's not so obvious, is this: the love of Christ for fallen sinners. That's in that text. The love of Christ for fallen sinners is embedded in this text. The whole reason Jesus was on earth was to redeem sinners. The whole reason he's even here, the whole reason he even showed up was why? To redeem sinners. The whole reason Jesus was in Jerusalem at Passover was so that he could be the Passover lamb that takes away the sin of the world. Right? The whole reason that he was even there at Passover. The very ones Jesus is speaking to in this text, the Jews, he came as their Messiah. And no uncertain terms pronounced it right there. He came as their Messiah Savior, not to deliver them from the Romans, but to deliver them from their own sin. That's why he's there. What would make Jesus leave heaven and come to earth, take on a human body, allow himself to be treated so cruelly, mocked, beaten, scourged, crucified? Love. Love for sinners. And here he is, these Jews, these religious hypocrites, he's actually trying to give them the gospel out of love. Here's a summary of wealth, worship, and the Word of God. 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. Is that not a great verse? There is a wealth the world does not understand. It's a wealth of salvation. Can Can you put a value on the forgiveness of sins and eternal life and heaven for eternity? Can you put a value on that? Only because Jesus left the riches of heaven to die a criminal's death for criminals in their place is why we can become rich who are spiritually bankrupt. But Jesus became a criminal and treated like a criminal, one who transgressed God's law and was experienced the justice of God for sin, who was rich, who was heaven's darling, who left the riches of heaven to come here so that we could become rich. That's what the Word of God teaches. And that's why we worship our Lord, right? That's why we worship our Lord. That's why we're here. And that's why we are spiritually rich. True worship. Because we are truly blessed beyond measure. Amen. Father, thank you again for your holy word. There's so much more. There's so much more. There's could dig so much deeper into this text. But thank you that we can look at our Savior, be drawn closer to him, see his heart, realize that he came here for us to go to that cruel cross, to take what we deserved, and to tell people the truth. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would open hearts and minds this morning, bring conviction, bring irresistible grace to those. Bring that effectual call, that inward call that draws people to the cross. Brings them with cords of love to the cross so that they can have eternal life. To those who have experienced salvation, may this bring us joy in our hearts. And realizing the cost of our salvation, cause us to love Christ even more. And to see this as a place of worship. Father, we thank you for providing for us the way that you do. Help us to be good stewards of all that you give us. We pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.